Romans chapter 6, and let's read beginning at verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray tonight that you would help us understand something of the seriousness of our being here tonight. It's sometimes difficult for us to enter into an awareness of your presence with us, but it's certain that our lack of awareness does not hinder the fact. And I pray that we might come here, Lord, tonight with spiritual eyes to see and understand the importance of meetings like this and how important it is to you. You love us with an everlasting love, and we've got a problem that's beyond imagination, and sadly, we're somewhat unaware of it, and continue to be unaware of it many times after we come to know you in truth, in a way that we should be aware of it. So we pray tonight that you would help us to this end, that we might be those that will be better able to understand the message of the Bible, our desperate need of you, and that it might draw us closer to you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to continue tonight a message that I began last week, actually. The title of the message the other week was The Mystery of the Old Nature. We might entitle this message tonight something very similar, The Doctrine of the Old Nature. We want to study the subject. In the message the other week, I mentioned to you that a lot of people are confused after they get saved because they're under the impression that once you get saved, you're converted. You're a new creature in Christ, and old things are passed away, and behold, all things are new. And so we begin to think within our minds that our life is just going to be a wonderful experience from that point on, and we're just going to be different. And so it's a shock almost to many, and then it becomes a tremendous discouragement when we find out after maybe a few days or a few weeks even that we're still having some of the old problems that we've had all our life. Sin problems. Thinking terrible thoughts and having terrible desires, and oftentimes it causes us to just sink in despair and wonder, you know, how in the world could we even be saved? And the preacher from time to time talks about a false profession of faith, and how do I know I'm really even saved? And this can be a terrible thing for a person to go through, and I think in large part because we do not pay enough attention to this doctrine that I believe is not well understood by many people. And it certainly was not understood by me for many years, which caused me to suffer the things that I've been speaking about. Even wondering from time to time and sometimes for periods of time if I was even saved. And so we want to look at this doctrine tonight. And I want to say at the outset that it's the design of God when you get saved to leave the old nature in you. Unchanged. The old nature will never be any different. It loves the world and the things that are in the world, and it'll never be different. And it's a sad realization after you get saved to discover that there's this force in you, this power that's in you that wants to keep you in the world and keep you unchanged, unconverted. And it's a warfare that goes on. And Paul described it in Galatians chapter 5, where the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh. And then he develops it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he explains this warfare that's going on the inside, where we know to do good, but how to perform it we find not. And we find this internal struggle going on. And Paul at the last says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he was so discouraged. Some authors, Christian authors, fail miserably in their understanding of that seventh chapter and think that Paul is describing how it used to be before he got saved. And that's a very unfortunate misunderstanding of the passage. Because Romans chapter 7 is the testimony of a man that is absolutely saved. And I'm so glad that chapter is in the Bible, because it serves as a comfort to me. It serves as a comfort to anybody that is on this journey of life, trying to figure out how in the world to understand it. And so the purpose of this message tonight is to provide us with reasons that in actuality is the design of God to help us in this conversion process, which takes place throughout the course of your entire life after you get saved. We do not get saved and all of a sudden we're like Christ. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches that He's conforming us to His image. And so salvation is, on the one hand, an instantaneous thing that takes place in a moment. And we do receive this seal of the Holy Spirit, and we do enter into that state of eternal security. And it's a very real thing. We're saved, and we're saved forever. But that doesn't mean that the Lord has brought us to that point that He intends to take us, where we're conformed to the image of the Son of God. And in our life, what people see is His nature and His character reflected in us. And so that's what we want to do tonight. We want to consider these thoughts some more. And we want to study in particular the reasons that the Lord leaves it this way and leaves us in this struggle that is not going to go away. You're just going to have to deal with it and accept it that it's going to be that way. Because the Lord is going to use it as a tool, as a method of teaching us the reasons to be converted and to be changed. And He's going to work on us in such a way that we're going to grow to loathe ourselves as we are in our natural state, to loathe the old man, the old nature, and to crave to be like the Lord. And the more we see ourselves in our natural state, the more we're going to want to die to what it is and be like the Lord, be like He is. And the power of the reasons and entering into the reasons and understanding the reality of these things is going to be such that it's going to bring us very low. We'll grow to hate ourselves, and that's a good thing. To get up every day loathing yourself as a human being for what you are and your crimes against God. And the enormity of those crimes, as Paris Reedhead so eloquently presents in his message, 10 Shekels and a Shirt. I believe until a Christian comes to that point of seeing themselves as they are and what they deserve, we're deserving of hell. And the Lord doesn't want us to ever forget it. And so He's designed a means whereby He can keep us in remembrance of what we deserve. And the method that He has chosen is leaving the old nature in you, so that you have to deal with it every day for the monster of iniquity that it is. And so this is our purpose. I also tried to show you, and I quickly mentioned some of these things, that the Bible has numerous examples of this great truth that range from cover to cover in the whole revelation of God. We saw it in the case with Moses, who at a certain age in his youth got saved. He began to realize the working of God upon his heart. But at an early age, he made a terrible mistake and ended up killing an Egyptian. And being very discouraged because even though he believed that God was going to use him to bring his kinsmen out of bondage in Egypt, no one else seemed to have the same vision. And so he found himself rejected. And he fled for his life and ended up living in the backside of the wilderness for 40 years, which brought him to an age of about 80 years old. Now that's important to pay attention to. 80 years old. Because he was 80 years old when the Lord would begin to use him to bring the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. It's important to pay attention to that. Because it was at 80 years old he finally came to the point in his life of saying to the Lord, "Who am I? Who am I that I should do something like this?" And then he was afraid because of what he'd already experienced when he thought about, letting them know that God was working in his life in such a way. And he was concerned about what he was going to say to them when he went back. And the Lord said, "You tell them that I am has sent me unto you. And this shall be my name and my memorial throughout perpetual generations." And so now the focus was not Moses and what he could do. The focus was God and what God was going to do. And so Moses at this point wanders around in the wilderness for 40 years with these rebellious, stubborn people. And that's where you learn that people are a pain in the neck. But you better be careful about how you think about them. Because when you read in Exodus chapter 32, about verse 51, you begin to discover that Moses made a colossal mistake. And he's now like 120 years old. And so he's lived all these years. And he's dealing with an old nature problem. He lost his temper with the people of God. And the Lord told him to go up on top of Mount Nebo and die there. And you can think any way you want to about it, but I'll tell you what it was essentially like. It was an execution. He sent a sin unto death in the mind of God. And he would not allow him to go into the land of Canaan, because he spoke unadvisedly with his lips against people for whom Christ died. That's a serious crime in the mind of God. And we better listen to that tonight. Because I'll tell you something, your thoughts toward other people and how you treat them and how you speak to them is serious in the mind of God. And we would all do well if we would go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and also Deuteronomy chapter 34, where it tells us plainly there that Moses was now 120 years old. And the Lord tells us in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy why he's going to die. It's because he committed a crime, a serious crime in the eyes of God. And you know, the truth is, when Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord told them, "In the day ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die." You know what that was? That was a judgment of God, and their death was an execution. If you think that Adam and Eve died of old age or disease, that's a total misunderstanding of the Bible. They committed a sin unto death. Well, guess what? Every one of us are on death row. Every one of us tonight. Because of sin against God. And the sentence of death is upon every single one of us for crimes against the holy God, who is innocent, who is loving. And you see, the problem is we live every day without a sense of the enormity of our crimes against God. And so he has designed a way to educate us. And the way he is designed is that of leaving that old nature in us, so that every day we got to live with it. With that wicked self that we are, that's deserving of this capital sentence of death. And so that every day we'll be in agreement with God that we're worthy of death. We do not deserve to live. We do not deserve to have this ministry and to be a part of this ministry. And it's nothing in the world but the grace and the mercy of God upon our lives that we are able to do anything for the Lord's glory. And I believe this is the message of the Bible. And so there are many individuals in the Scriptures that illustrate what I'm talking about here, in that when you get saved, you still have that old nature that remains in you, unchanged. And we saw it in Elijah. We saw it in the Apostle Peter. We see it in John the Baptist as he's come to the very last day of his life, and he's fixing to be executed by Herod for preaching the truth. And we see that he is wondering if his whole life had been a waste. And he sends out a couple of friends to ask the Lord if he's really the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Is he really the Savior? Because here he was in the prison, fixing to die. And he had been teaching and preaching, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But John the Baptist, a man that was 6 months older than Jesus Christ, who lived to be about 33 and a half years old, was at this age, and one day we see him on the mountaintops preaching in power. The Lord Jesus said there's none to compare to John the Baptist in terms of his greatness. And the next moment, we're seeing him in the deepest, darkest valley of discouragement, wondering if his entire ministry, his whole life, was a deception. And of course, the Lord sends to him the evidence that what he had been preaching was exactly true. Because the Lord Jesus was out there healing those that had incurable diseases. The lame were walking. The blind were seeing. He was raising the dead. No one but God could be doing what the Lord was doing. And so, the reason I mention these things to you is, you can be an Elijah, you can be a King David, you can be a John the Baptist, but you're still going to have that old nature. And it'll destroy you if you're not careful. And rob you of the assurance that the Lord purchased for you upon Calvary's cross if you do not understand the doctrine of the old nature. Our purpose tonight is to get a handle on the doctrine of the old nature in such a way that we're not going to go out these doors tonight and forget it. Because to forget it is going to be a tremendous problem. Now, I'd like for you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to give you an account concerning the Apostle Paul, who in my view, as I study the Bible and especially the New Testament, I can't think of a greater example of what it means to get it right than studying very carefully the life of the Apostle Paul. After all, he is the one who said, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, be ye followers of me. And he was an incredible example of a person who understood this doctrine that I'm talking about. And if you read carefully the testimony of the Apostle Paul, you can't help but come out on the other side with an understanding of it in a way that it will serve you the way it served him. And that's in a very good way. But I will have you understand that here is the Apostle Paul in the later years of his life before his execution. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'd like to begin reading at verse 1. And we're going to read the first 10 verses. And I want to go over it kind of slowly. And I want to focus on a few thoughts along the way and point out how subtle this doctrine of the old nature is and how it was still active in the life of the Apostle Paul. In verse 1, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Now this is probably a reference to the time that he was stoned in Lystra. And the disciples stood around him, and every appearance was that Paul was dead. And I believe he was. I believe he was stoned to death at Lystra. And the Lord, during that short period of time, took him into heaven, elevated him up into the third heaven. Such an one caught up to the third heaven, it says, And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Now let me just make a comment about this statement here. How he heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. I was thinking about that one time as to what that might possibly mean. And the thought that came to my mind, I'll just throw it out as a possibility as to the meaning of it. He saw a lot of what the Apostle John spoke about in the book of the Revelation. And I believe the word from the Lord was, what you're seeing here is not for you to reveal. I've got another minister that's going to reveal this. And it's the Apostle John. And the book of the Revelation is a revelation of what John saw when he was taken up. You remember the verses in Revelation chapter 4, come up hither and I will show you things which must shortly come to pass. And then the whole rest of the book is about what he saw up there concerning what was going to take place down here on this earth. And so that's one possible meaning of this. I don't know. But then he says, of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. And so I'm going to talk about myself, but what I'm going to glory in is not what you think. I'm not going to go the route of the old nature and glory in myself by speaking about things that no one else knows about. And you know how that is. We like to be the first one to give a report about something that's exciting. And a lot of times you'll be talking with people, and it might be two or three in the group, and there's an interest in some people to be one up on everybody else and be the first one to tell somebody about the new event on the block. That's in our nature because it gives us a sense of self-importance when we know things that other people do not know. That's pride. There's nothing worse but pride. But you see, the heart of man is so deceitful, he can be proud and not even know it. And a lot of times, there are people that do know it, and it's the people around us who see this in us. But our hearts are so deceived, we can't see ourselves as we really are. And that's why it's important to get off alone with the Lord and look at the mirror of God's Word and see ourselves the way God sees us. Or we're going to go through life being proud and never even know it. A sad mistake. Because you can't be an influence on people in the way that the Lord would like for you to be an influence when pride is what drives you. He can use the humble person, but he resisteth the proud. He doesn't even use proud people. And what a waste to profess to be a Christian and be somebody that the Lord can't even use because there's pride in the heart and we don't even know it. And so a study of the doctrine of the old nature will enable us to abase ourselves with reasons that God has taught us in His Word in such a way that when we see ourselves as we really are, then we come down off of that high pedestal that by nature we want to be on, and he brings us down into that lowly place where the Lord can at last use us. And so he goes on to say, for though I would desire to glory, that's the wording, though I would desire to glory, he's talking about the old nature that's in him. And remember, this is the Apostle Paul now. This great servant of God, there's none like him. And he's saying, and he's admitting something, for though I would desire to glory, can you believe that the Apostle Paul actually had that thought that he would desire to glory? Well, he's telling us. And then he says, I shall not be a fool. In other words, it is a fool that glories in himself, that lifts self up as though it's something when he's the one that taught us that it's nothing, you're nothing. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. And it was the Apostle Paul that taught that, and here he's given us an example of how he's applying that doctrine in his own life. And he has installed in his mind by the Holy Spirit an understanding of himself and an understanding of the old nature in such a way that he calls himself a fool. A fool. And he recognizes the old man that is in him as being a fool. And that's important because, you see, when we see ourselves that way and see that pride is the characteristic of a fool, then we have a basis for condemning it and wanting to be different. And so the Lord uses this kind of understanding in this converting process because conversion is a process. It's a learning process. We have to learn these things, and as we learn these things, it has the effect of changing us and converting us into the nature and the character of Jesus Christ. And that's what this is all about. So he goes on to say, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. I'm going to be honest. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seemeth me to be, or seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Now listen to this carefully, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Now notice what he's saying. He's saying, I have been taken up to the third heaven. I've seen the things that no one else has seen. I know something that no one else knows. And there's a side to me that would like to come back and tell you all about it so that I could glory in what I know. But he said, I understand from God that this is not lawful for me. Is not lawful for me. This is not my place to speak of these things. But there was a terrible problem because the desire to tell about it was so great that God himself, listen to this, did not trust the Apostle Paul. He didn't trust him. He had shown him things that he knew was going to be a problem to Paul. Paul was an intellectual. He was an intellectual. And when God gives you gifts, it's very easy to become proud of them. No matter what the gift is, you become very proud of it. And so the abundance of what the Lord had given him was such that the only way the Lord could guard the testimony of this man was to give him a thorn in the flesh. Now think about it. Why would the Lord do that? Couldn't he trust Paul? And the answer to the question is no. He couldn't. He couldn't trust him. Now, that leads us to a question. Can he trust me and you? Why should God trust you? Why should God trust you concerning your life, your existence, your influence in this world, as crucial as it is? Because he can't use pride in the ministry at all. He could only use humility. And so the Lord gives Paul a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure. Now you see these words, he's used them twice. The word exalted. He's used it twice. And he said, I've got a problem. And my problem is, here I am, a believer. God has revealed to me things that were hidden in ages past, mysteries. And God has given me some things to preach about that's lawful for me. It's lawful for me. But I've now been elevated to understand some things where God himself can't trust me in terms of my humanness and my human nature without turning the devil loose on me. A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. That's pride. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, when he's made weak in the flesh, then am I strong in the spirit, and God can use me. Now, folks, I don't know what's going on in your life. You don't really know what goes on in my life or other people's lives. We don't know. But most of us are, when we get off alone and we begin to think about these things, who are we? What are we really all about? Sometimes we can detect pride in our conversation. Sometimes we can detect an attitude that's not right. Something that's totally inconsistent with the way Christ would be. We would be embarrassed if some people that are of a discerning type might hear some of the things that we say, and it would be embarrassing. And I think sometimes when we get real honest, like the Apostle Paul says he was here, I will say the truth. I will say the truth. Paul is pouring out his heart, and he's saying the truth. And he's telling us, okay, I'm the man that said, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, though you have 10,000 instructors, be you followers of me. But I want you to understand, as you follow me, I want you to realize that I've learned in the course of my life to fear something. And it's not the devil. It's not other people. It's not the people who would throw stones at me and kill me. I don't fear that. Paul is telling us that he has come to a point in his life of realizing that he is his own dread. He feared himself. He feared himself. And he had good reason to fear himself, because even God didn't trust him. God didn't trust the old nature. It was the Apostle Paul who said, "Have no confidence in the flesh." Why did he say that? Because God doesn't. God hates the flesh. And that's why the Lord said in John chapter 12, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world, the same shall keep it unto life everlasting." Why does the Lord want you to hate your life? Because he hates it. That's why. And it's worthy of death. And it's the whole reason the Lord went to the cross and died for us, is because he died the death that we deserve. And the sad thing is, a lot of times we live without an awareness of it. And that's a crime. That's wrong. And that's why it's important to get up every day and meet with the Lord and come before him with these kinds of thoughts and pour our hearts out to him and confess our sin and acknowledge what we are. We're monsters of iniquity, deserving of death. That's what we are. The Apostle Paul kept his focus. In Philippians chapter 3, and I'll read these things to you. If you want to turn to it, you can. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7. But I want to show you here in this passage one of the things that helped the Apostle Paul maintain a good testimony. And that ought to be important to us, because that's what we need. Because you see, listen to me carefully. We are one thought and one act away from losing the ministry the Lord has given us for the rest of our life. One thought and one act. Because you see, when you think the wrong kind of thoughts, when you have the wrong kind of attitude, it's going to manifest itself in a work, a detrimental work. You know, kind of like Moses, who became angry with those rebellious Jews and spoke unadvisedly with his lips. He didn't realize it at the time. But what he did was such an interruption and misrepresentation of the mind and heart of God toward those people, even in their rebellion, that God considered it a capital crime worthy of his own death. Go up on Mount Nebo and die there. And this is the reason. Because you didn't sanctify me before the people at the waters of Meribah. It's just as plain as it can be in the Scriptures, folks. Listen, it ought to cause us to tremble. As we come here to a meeting like this and think about our attitude toward one another and toward others of the Lord's people. I'm telling you, this is a very, very important thing. And it's very possible to live your whole life and go through life with anger and resentment and an absence of love toward people that will cause you to one day stand before the Lord and realize that you lived a life that was a complete waste. But God, in his mercy and in his grace, allowed us to continue to live for reasons of giving us an opportunity to come to meetings like this and hear these kind of things and be a part of a church like this, where we hear messages all the time to help us stay in remembrance of the problem. And hopefully, one day we just get it. And the Lord is able to do His marvelous work of conforming us into a testimony that honors the name of the Lord Jesus, His nature and His character. So Paul kept his focus. He said in Philippians 3 and verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Now notice the key thought here is the focus of Paul. He had before him a goal in life. This was his goal. To win Christ. What was he talking about there? He was talking about being conformed into His image. That's what it is to win Christ. To be like Him. To be like Him. And that was his goal, and this was his focus. "And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And then he says, and this ought to be underlined in your Bible, "that I may know Him." Jeremiah chapter 9 is a place we ought to visit, where we're reminded of things not to glory in, like wisdom and might and riches. But the Lord goes on to explain what you should glory in, and that is understanding and knowing Him. Do we really understand the Lord? Do we really understand Him? Because you see, if you do not understand Him, you don't know Him. You can profess to know Him, but you don't know Him if you don't understand Him. And you're not going to understand Him unless you study Him. You got to study Him. You got to spend time with Him to get to know Him. And that's the question then, do we spend time with Him to really understand God? To understand God, so that we can say, and it be an honest profession, that we know Him, that we really know Him. The Lord said, "You're to glory in that." "That I am the Lord, that executeth loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things do I delight." That's what the Lord says there in Jeremiah chapter 9. And so Paul is saying here that his goal, his focus, is to know Him. And then he says, "and the power of His resurrection." The power of His resurrection. Folks, the power of Christ's resurrection has to do with the enormous debt that He was going to pay. Do we really understand that we have been delivered from so great a death? That's how Paul framed it in 2 Corinthians. So great a death. Do we really understand that? Being made conformable unto His death. Let's see, he says, "the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." The fellowship of His sufferings. You see, the sufferings of Christ. Why did He suffer? Well, it was because of our sin. Because sin causes misery. It causes misery. And that's why the Lord refers to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. Because the Comforter came to convict us of what makes us miserable. And it's sin. And the lack of righteousness. And the lack of personal judgment. And that's what causes us to be miserable. And so the Comforter comes to get rid of those things that are causing us to be miserable so that we can be comforted and have the Comforter as our very life. And so the sufferings of Christ, the fellowship of His sufferings has to do with this, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He goes on to say, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize. Now, when you read that passage in Philippians chapter 3, and you read the prize, that little phrase, the prize, you need to understand what the prize is. Well, he tells us, and he told us up before, that I may win Christ. That's the prize. To win Christ. And so in your Bible, you ought to draw a circle around win Christ. And then you ought to draw a circle around the prize. And draw a straight line that connects those two thoughts. And you'll have it. Because that's what he's talking about. And what he's setting before us is his focus. And when we have that kind of focus, then the prospects of having the victory that the Apostle Paul had is going to be pretty good. But it has to do with focus and not losing that focus. And it has to be consistent every day. Well, we haven't got time to read all of the things that are here, so let's just move on. So the question is, why does the Lord not eradicate the old nature at salvation? Why doesn't he take it away? Why doesn't he eradicate the old nature? Why do we have to deal with it? It's because it's the only way that he can prove his so great salvation to us. It's the only way he can do it. It's the only way he can prove his so great salvation from so great a death that we deserve. It's the only way he can do it. It's the only way that a person can learn to appreciate the gravity of what the Lord saved us from is to leave that old nature in us so that we have to look at it every day for the monster that it is. We must learn every day and be reminded every day why we are deserving of hell. The Lord gives us a lifetime to study the conclusion of what the Bible says. Because you see, if you do not get saved, your destination is the lake of fire. You're going to burn in hell forever. A person that does not get saved is going to be destroyed in hell forever. And people have a hard time processing that in their mind because no man by nature believes that he's bad. Not that bad. Oh, I've sinned. I've got ever so much sin. Well, I know nobody's perfect. But to burn in hell forever with no possibility of ever, there ever being a remedy? You go out here and you try to find people that believe that they deserve to burn in hell forever, and the only person you're going to find that will sit down with you and talk to you and be biblical in what they say is somebody that loves the Lord, has gotten saved in spirit and in truth, has labored in the Word, and the Lord has given them reasons that they can't refute, that they witness every day of their life. And so, the problem is this old nature. And the reason the Lord does not take that old nature away when we get saved, but leaves it there, so that we have this daily battle of the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, is because it's the only way that he can teach us in a way that we won't forget it. what we deserve. Parris Reedhead, in his message, spoke about the importance of the cross and the preaching of the cross in a way that touches on these things so that we can have some sense of the enormity of our guilt before God. A sense of the enormity of our crime against God. And a sense of one's insult against deity. He goes on to say, why should a person be driven to the cross? Why should a person be willing to go in identification down to the cross and into the tomb and up again? Why? I'll tell you why. Because it's the only way that God can get glory out of a human being. It's the only way that He can get glory out of a human being. It's taking you to the foot of the cross and having you stare up there at Him and enter into why He's dying. He's dying in your place, the death you deserve. The death I deserve. And it's in our good interest to study this every day and never forget it. And God's design for helping us to never forget it is leaving that old wicked nature that we were born with in us, so that we have to see it for what it is. And in process of time, discover the reasons that conversion is the only solution to our problem. We need to be converted. But we need to want to be converted and desperately want to be converted, to be like Christ and not be like we are by nature. And that's the message of the Bible. Folks, if we don't get this right, I mean, can you imagine the people there are in this world who have no understanding of these things whatsoever? People that go to church for years and do not understand these things because they don't want to. But we need to understand. Our time is gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time we've had. I pray that You would help us to remember these thoughts, and that it might do a work in us and provide us with reasons that will cause us to want to be like You and to be delivered from what we are in our nature. And I pray that this would happen, and that if there's someone here tonight that's not saved and hasn't entered into this full assurance of salvation and hasn't ever really understood the cross of Calvary, I pray that they would visit with You and understand that salvation is not in a church, it's not talking to a preacher, or it's not going out and finding anyone other than You. Salvation is of the Lord. And I just pray that they might come to You and visit with You and pour out their heart to You in spirit and in truth, to the end they might be saved. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.